Let's turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And we want to begin reading here at verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For the judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, we have been in our Sunday school time in a series on this book of James, and we hope to cover all of those verses that we've read just now in James chapter 2. And you remember that the book of James begins with this issue, discussion regarding trials and how we respond to trials and how we need wisdom in the midst of trial. And then it moves on to the issue of our salvation. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And all of these things that he's speaking about are things that ought to move us toward sanctification, towards growth in grace, towards making our faith evident in our life. That if we are truly followers of Jesus Christ, if we're real disciples, then that confession of our faith is going to manifest itself in how we live. That's his great burden in this book. And many times people will say that the book of James is just kind of unrelated exhortations like the Proverbs, just a string of things. Here's a thought, there's a thought, there's a thought. But we have seen through the book that there is this progression and that each section of the book has a chain connecting into the next section of the book. And so it is here as we begin chapter 2. In first glance, we may say, oh, all of a sudden he's starting a new topic, partiality. But if we look back at what he has just said, which was connected to what came before that, James was talking about real, true religion, saying that faith without works is dead is obviously the message of the book, and saying we need to be doers of the word, not hearers only. Then he says, here's how you know you're a doer of the word. You control your tongue and you deal faithfully and kindly with the poor and needy, and you keep yourself unspotted from the world. Then he says, do not show partiality. Well, where's the partiality coming from? It's coming out of this exhortation regarding how we deal with the poor and needy, how we interact with those who are in less appealing circumstances than other people are. Externally, these people look differently. Don't deal with them based on that external appearance. Deal with them righteously and justly, so that the partiality discussion that we've just read, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, is linked back in to what he has said at the end of chapter 1. So that is what we want to look at today, as I say, is these verses, hopefully all of 1 through 13, And they break down into five major sections that we want to consider. First of all, the gospel exhortation against partiality, and then the practical illustration that teaches us not to have partiality, then the obvious facts that argue against partiality, a fact regarding poor people or a fact regarding rich people, and then the divine command, which is implicitly and at its core and essence against partiality, the command of God, the law of God, and then finally, the judgment day accountability we have that argues for us to not be partial to one as opposed to the other. So that's essentially how this passage breaks down as far as we're going to be considering it today. Now, in order to begin to look at this issue of partiality and the basic concept that is presented to us, I want to remind you of a story that happened in the calling of the greatest king of Israel, David. You remember that Samuel was sent on a mission to go and find the man that was going to succeed Saul, the king that is losing his title because of his unfaithfulness before the Lord. And so Samuel is there to go and anoint a successor for him. And as he goes, he finds that it's going to be in the house of Jesse. And so as he comes to Jesse's house and begins to look over these different sons, it tells us in 1 Samuel 16, verse 6, "So it was when they came, the sons that is, before him, that he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.'" In other words, this is God's king. This has got to be the one that God has put his hand on. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Now, when we go back and we consider who it is that made this fundamental mistake about making a judgment out based on external appearance and not on the core issues and the major things that God was looking for, we find that partiality is a very extensive problem. I think sometimes we come to a passage like this and we think to ourselves, you know, "I'm not a raging racist, so this doesn't have to do with me." Well, no less than Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, who from his infancy was taught about God and knew the word of God and soon surpassed the priest of the land who knew the word of God, the best in the land, and was mighty before the Lord. This man was susceptible to the sin that James is addressing here, the sin of making a judgment based on external appearance rather than on what matters in God's sight. Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, made this mistake, and the Lord tells him, "No, this is how I see things," and the implication is the way God looks at things is how we ought to be looking at things. That's how we ought to be making our judgments. And the Bible tells us many times about God's impartiality. It tells us in Romans 2:11, for example, "There is no partiality with God." It tells us that when Jesus was before the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they came to him to do one of those trick questions that they like to give, they began their statement to him saying this thing that they all could agree on about Jesus in Matthew 22:16. "Teacher, we know you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." Now, we could say some of that was probably flattery that they thought, you know, "Well, we know you teach the word of God in truth." They didn't really exactly believe that. But the other part was just plain fact that they had observed. They said, "We know you're not going to tell us something different because it's us as opposed to somebody else. We've been talking to you too many times to know that you're not going to give us a straight answer on this. You will tell us what you really think when we ask you a question. You will be faithful. You will be impartial in your judgments." And that's because he is the incarnate God. And it's an aspect of the character of God to be this way. We see the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 10. If you turn over there, you see how fundamental impartiality is to the character of God Himself. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And I want you to notice in verse 15 how this comes in the context of God's sovereign, gracious choice of Israel. When we say partiality, we're not talking about showing favor and kindness undeserved. We're not talking about grace. God, in His grace, saves some and does not save others. That's not being partial. That's being gracious. What we're talking about is making a judgment based on external appearance, based on status, based on riches, based on authority in the world, those types of things. God does not make those kinds of judgments. God does not offend the basic principles of righteousness and how someone ought to be treated because of some other circumstance in their life. That's what we're talking about. That's the root, that's the basis of partiality. The word in the Greek here means to acknowledge or regard the face of someone. So here you've got a trial comes and happens and someone is sitting before you. And the question for the trial is, are they guilty or innocent? But as you look at them, that's your neighbor who's related to your wife through marriage or some other thing. And as you look at them, you are considering making a judgment for them, for their favor, because of who they are in their circumstances and their standing, that sort of thing, rather than whether they're guilty or innocent. That's the idea. And in that sense, God is always impartial. There is no partiality with God. That's the idea behind this. And notice again how it is rooted in His character. And also He is making a point of this so that the people of Israel don't believe that He is going to acknowledge them just because of certain externals. The Lord delighted in your fathers, verse 15, to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, the mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. And we saw when we looked at James before, therefore love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt, and so forth. So what's he saying? He's saying, when he's going to give this two-sentence statement about God, and these kinds of statements we ought to pay careful attention to when we come across them in Scripture. Whenever it says that He is immortal and invisible and dwelling in light unapproachable, those kinds of statements of this is God, then we ought to say, well, the Lord is telling us something here. He's saying there's something foundational to His character we need to grasp. Well, as we would list the character of God, I think probably rarely would we put, oh, and He's impartial and He does not take a bribe. But this is what He says of Himself. This is your God, the great, mighty, and awesome God. And one thing that's true about God, He never acts unjustly, turning the scale because of some person's circumstance or because some person want to try to bribe Him or, you know, Lord, if you do this for me, then I'll do this for you type of thing. No, He never does that. And even in other places, when He tells Israel about their being chosen and loved by Him, He makes it clear to them, it was not because of something special in you. You guys are not some unusually highly cultured race. In fact, you were the least of all the peoples. That's why you got chosen, if anything. You're at the bottom of the barrel. And my hand of mercy reaches so far down, that's where I grab when I grab my elected people. That's the idea. He is saying, no, there is no partiality with me. Now, when James comes to exhort us regarding partiality, he exhorts us first on the basis of God's own character and especially of God's gospel work in us. Because he says to us, do not show partiality My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And as he says it with these words that we just read. The faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hold the faith. Carry the faith. Handle the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's he saying when he's saying that? Well, think about how the words themselves are in utter contradiction to the idea of being partial to the high and mighty in this world, or to certain races or classes of people as opposed to other races and classes of people. The faith of our Lord Jesus Christ is a universal faith. It's a faith that is spread to all peoples in all places on the face of the earth. It's a faith that from the beginning God intended to cause to break out beyond the small little barriers of the world of Israel into the uttermost parts of the earth. It was God's design and purpose. Why? Because he made one race, the human race, which he intended to bring to himself through his son. And he wanted all kinds of income levels in that faith. And he wanted all kinds of even sinful backgrounds in that faith. Do you remember, brethren, that some of you were this, some of you were that, some of you were that, he says in Corinthians, right? But you were washed, but you were changed. God does not discriminate on the basis of race. He does not discriminate on the basis of class. He does not discriminate on the basis of certain sins that you have committed up to the time of your salvation. In fact, even as we think of that list whenever you're writing up an employment application, he also does not discriminate on the basis of religion. Because he doesn't care what religion you had when he comes to save you. He delivers you from whatever delusion you were committed to. Whether it's some sort of weird idealistic astrology or New Age stuff, or if it's just your basic traditional unbelief, or if it's your entrenched Roman Catholicism, doesn't matter to God. He is the most multicultural there is. Because he has reached to every type of individual. And that's the faith that we hold. It's the faith that we belong to. Now, how can we hold this faith with partiality towards someone else because of any of these things on the list? Well, they're that type of sinner. I don't want them to end up in the kingdom of God. Well, they're this level of person. What good will they do in the church? No, these are the very opposite attitudes to the gospel itself. You see, that's the idea. The faith of what? Of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's think about that. What was Jesus' ministry like? Well, he was always riding around with the mighty and wealthy. You know, he was always, you know, and Jesus stepped up into the chariot with so-and-so king. And he took a tour with him and spent most of his time with him. Because if you spend time with the people at the top, it trickles down to all the people. No. What do we see? What kind of people are gathering around Jesus? What kind of people is he investing himself in? Even in his own leadership. There's not a, let me pick the best people in the world. In the worldly sense, because these guys are going to be the leaders of my church. Now, I love common people, but let me pick the really good, smart fishermen are not that way. And neither are these other people that he picked as a rule. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality? But there's another phrase he uses in this passage, and it is the Lord of glory. In fact, you probably noticed that if you have New King James anyway, that it has the Lord in italics. It is the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory, or to whom belongs glory, or who possesses glory. That's the idea. He's the Lord who has glory. Now we're getting into the idea of the fearfulness of partiality. Not just the gospel nature of showing impartiality, but if we're showing partiality, we're dealing with partiality in the face and in the presence of the one who is the Lord of glory, who is the judge of all, who has our lives in His hands. This is the Lord with whom we have to do. And obviously, many times in Scripture, this concept of God's judgment and of His holiness is used to move His people not to show partiality. Whenever Moses wants to tell the judges of the land in his day about how to execute judgment, he says to them, "You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's." And he reminds them about God's holy, glorious character. Don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is glorious and mighty and holy. Don't hold that faith. Well, don't dare hold that faith with partiality, treating one way and another way. And this is especially an important character trait for those who are in places of making decisions about people's lives and situations, about calling the shots in an earthly sense. It's those who receive that rebuke, or that exhortation rather, in Deuteronomy 1:17 that I just referred to. And then again later on in 2 Chronicles 19:7, another of the same type of group. "Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be on you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes." This is the way God is. Fear God and be the same way. That's the message that he's giving there. Ephesians 6:9, "You masters, do the same things to them." That is, to your servants, be kind and generous to them, giving up threatening. Knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality in him. God's impartial. You're a little earthly master. You happen to have a position of authority and leadership here. You don't be any different than your master God. You show the same kind of honor to those in care of those under you that he does under him. And always remember that you are under him, whoever you may be over in this world. And then it is especially an important trait for those in the church. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19. If you're worried about the time, the other points will be quicker. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19. "Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." So this is the context of the verse we're about to look at, and this is the message. Those especially of prominence in the church and leadership in the church, when they have evidenced a pattern of sinning, need to be publicly rebuked and brought forth as what they are. This is what they've done. This is their sin. This has been against God. They've not repented of this sin. They've done it purposely, decisively, repeatedly, whatever it may be. This is what has happened. Now, you could imagine, Timothy reads this. Most of these elders of these different churches that he has responsibility for, and particularly here in Ephesus, he knows personally and probably better than most of the congregation members. Some of them he may actually serve alongside with. It's a pretty tough order, isn't it? Timothy, your close companions. Timothy, the people who are the figureheads of the church. Won't that bother people? Won't that make people fearful? Won't that upset people? Yes, it will. That's why he says, "Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may fear." That's part of the work. That's part of the very purpose of the thing. So do this thing, Timothy. And again, could there be heart hesitation there? Oh, I don't, you know. I put him into the office, many of these people. I mean, he was an apostolic representative going and bringing elders into the office in the church, helping the church to set these men aside for the office. And so notice what he says in verse 21. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Timothy, don't even think about hesitating because of who that guy is. Do not regard the faces of men, you see. Don't regard the positions of men. You know, a lot of times people quote the earlier part of this passage and say, you know, respect the elders, and, you know, you shouldn't be saying anything about the elders unless there's witnesses involved, two or three witnesses. Yeah, but are you going to move on to the rest of the passage and say if he's in trouble, if he's in sin, if there's something that needs to be dealt with, do not hold it back because of his position. The eldership is not a buddy system in which we protect one another and say, you know, well, I know what he's doing, but he also knows what I'm doing. No, there has to be integrity in this office. And this integrity has to be maintained with the thought that we stand before God and the holy angels. Where have we heard that kind of language before? It's in regard to the preaching, right? I charge you, Timothy, preach these things. I charge you before God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that same level of intensity he holds on Timothy in the issue of discipline in the church. It's not Timothy go into the pulpit and be a lion, but in the administrative affairs of the church, be a weakling and a coward. Now, you see, that can be easy, too. You know, people will let you say whatever up here as long as you don't really mean it in the implementation of it in the life of the church. But he uses the same intensity for the two different aspects: the discipline, government, administration of church matters, and the preaching of the word, the public proclamation. And so this is the intense concern that James has here as he writes to these brethren. Now, if there was ever a man living who had this kind of impartiality in the sense of fearing God above fearing man, which is the base and the root of not having this kind of partiality, it was John Knox. Whenever he was buried, one man said at his tomb, and I don't know that they may have put this inscription there later, but he said, "Here lies a man who never feared the face of men." And it was very true of John Knox. And as he lay on his deathbed, his fellow officers in the church had come to visit him. And he said the following to them. He said, "I know many have complained much and loudly, and do still complain, of me being too severe. But God knows that my mind was always free from hatred to the persons of those against whom I denounce the heavy judgments of God. In the meantime, I cannot deny but that I felt the greatest abhorrence of the sin in which they indulged. Still, though, keeping this as one thing in view, that if it were possible, I might gain them to the Lord. But a certain reverential fear of my God who called me and was pleased by his grace to make me a steward of divine mysteries." That is a pastor and a teacher and preacher of the word. "To whom I know I must render an account when I shall appear before his judgment seat of the manner in which I discharged the ambassadorship which he committed to me, had such a powerful effect." That idea that I'm in the presence of God, the fearful God, he said that had such an idea, an effect on me, as to make me utter so decisively and dogmatically whatever the Lord put into my mouth without any respect of persons. Therefore, I profess before God and his holy angels that I never made gain of the sacred word of God, and that I never studied to please men, and never indulged my own private passions or those of others, but faithfully distributed the talent entrusted to my care for the edification of the church over which I have watched. So is his testimony. I've been impartial because I fear God. It's a fearful thing to be partial. That's why I've been impartial. I've been faithful to tell whoever it was, if it was a maidservant or if it was a king, and he preached before both types of people, fearlessly and impartially. So that is the essential message of the passage. That's why we spent the most time there. But now let's look next at the practical illustration. Something that happens many times in preaching and in the pastoral ministry is that you give this general principle and you try to make it clear and try to explain it and so forth. And then later on, you find that there has been a disconnect between the principle and actual life experience, that people haven't seen that this principle applies to that situation. Sometimes you think if I speak about love of the brethren, they would realize, well, that means I should not be at odds and not speaking to this brother. Right. But people don't always connect the dots. And James is a pastor fundamentally of the church in Jerusalem, you remember, and he thinks as a pastor. And so here he's laid out this general principle, and then immediately he comes and says, let me tell you what I'm talking about in a specific example. And he gives us an example, not on the side of what we have emphasized a little bit in the first section of fearing people so that you do not bring the righteous judgment you ought to in a case, but on the other side of having respect and favoritism toward one person over another because of their character. Sort of the opposite end of the scale here. And so he deals with this illustration, saying to us in verse 2 of chapter 2, that there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man, and the good translation here, in filthy clothes. The idea is not just that they're poor, you know, that they're off brand instead of the popular brand. They're dirty. They're filthy. This guy is not only poor in money, but he also that is evident in his lifestyle and in what has happened to his clothes in the process. In a sense, vile clothes, filthy clothes. The idea is pretty easy to translate, isn't it? I mean, this is 2,000 years ago. We get the picture. There's a guy, and that guy is obviously well off and successful at whatever he does and gainfully employed, and he's got the world by the tail. And he probably drove up in a nice, very nice car even. So he comes in. And then this other guy comes in. Maybe they come in fairly close in proximity to each other. You know, the one goes in the door, and the next guy in the door is the guy, the poor man with the filthy clothes. And that successful man, this is how the world deals with things. This is how the world looks at things. Look who's here. We've got a rich guy. And they grab it. Good to see you. You know, can we put a pillow behind your chair for you? Do you want a little bench to prop your feet up on? We have coffee over here. If you like coffee, you like decaf or do you like regular? What do you like in your coffee? And then the poor man comes in. And if he's noticed, James assumes he's noticed here. There is you can sit over there. Over there where the people who have filthy clothes sit. Or I tell you what, you know, there's not a lot of space. There's some chairs, but not enough for everybody. You can stand there. Or if you don't want to stand, I do have a footstool in front of me. Rather than let me sit on my footstool and here, you take my seat. Obviously, that would be the right attitude, the right response. Now, we see that. We say it's a pretty blatant, obvious example, pretty concrete, pretty clear, the message that James is bringing across. And then we have to ask ourselves, when we take it and apply it to ourselves, do we have that same kind of instinctive response to go and meet and greet and make feel welcome the one type of person as opposed to the other type of person? Now, I was once told, as a pastor, after I had spoken for a while to someone who would not fit into the category of financially poor, but let's say socially or in terms of interaction and enjoyableness of fellowship with a person, something like that. You know, the kind of person that is not a popular person in the world. And I had spent some time with them talking to them, and somebody came and they said, "Well, I'm glad you were talking to them. That's why we pay you guys the big bucks." That's the attitude we're talking about here. See, I've tried to talk to him before. I don't get anything out of it. It isn't any fun to me. I don't talk to him anymore. I'm glad you do. I'm glad you're a pastor and we pay you for that. We put you out there to take care of those kinds of things. This is what James is talking about, right? Now, you get somebody, I don't even know the U of L football players for the season, but let's suppose that the best one of the bunch comes through the door. How many of you who don't normally greet anybody anyway would maybe greet that guy? And how many of you who have never greeted those with nothing who've come into our doors would be at this guy's feet and wanting to see God save him because he could have such an impact in the kingdom? So that's the worldly mindset. That's the thing that he is condemning here. This attitude that one is more important than the other. Not that they're a human being made in the image of God. Not that they have an eternal soul. Not that God's redeeming grace delivers both the proud and those who are addicted to their lust and passions and have brought themselves into poverty or whatever else, or those who are in poverty for whatever other reasons. No, God tells us to love all of these types of people because this is how he treats them and deals with them. And notice what he says when we do that. What does that say about us? Well, he says in verse 4, "Have you not shown partiality?" When this happens, you deal with one better than the other. You show one respect and not the other. You've shown partiality. You've regarded the face. You've differentiated between the two among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. Now, this really gets to hit home, too, doesn't it? Because he's saying here that we've made all kind of decisions. We know all about this guy from what we saw that he was wearing when he came in. We said about the one, he's hardworking. He's diligent. He's whatever, and he's whatever. And we said about the other, it's his own fault he's like that. So many times I've heard that. You know, as if people who are poor because of their sin, you know, they should do better. They should figure it out and pull themselves up by their bootstraps and get on in the world. People who are rich through corruption, we don't do the same way. Why is that? Because of this kinds of partiality attitude that he's talking about here. You've become judges with evil thoughts. You've made determinations. You already know why they're in the state they are. You already know why they look like they do. And what would ever become of them. This is probably going to be what their future is. You've got their whole life mapped out in your head from appearance. It's hard to do, isn't it, to not start making some assumptions when you meet somebody, when you see somebody dressed in a certain way. You see all those piercings on their face and on their ears, and you just start with the assumptions. This and this and this and this. You know, one time I was on a bus on the other side of the world, and I saw a young lady with certain characteristics that made it look as if, at least in our context, in our country, she would look like she leaned toward lesbianism. And she was sitting there, and then I was thinking, I don't know anything about this woman. Why am I thinking that? Why am I assuming that? And I don't know that, I don't know how it ended up. She was on that bus, and then she was on the next bus. So I just asked, "How are you doing? What's going on? Where are you from?" She was a Christian from Germany. One of the few, and talking about the difficulty of living for Christ in a country where there's 1 or 2% of the people that have any regard for God at all. How did I didn't know anything. I thought I knew something. God rebuked me. I repented, started talking. And that's a whole different story. And we need to be watchful that we're not looking as man sees. That's the thing. But as God sees, as God tells Samuel. That's the illustration. Now, we want to move on in the next place to two obvious facts that argue against partiality. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? First fact of these two obvious facts, God's electing grace toward the poor. So here are this group of people, and most of them, let's say, they're not all of them, I'm not saying that, but most of them are middle or lower class. And when the man comes in who's rich, they still tend toward him. It's a native thing to gravitate towards the one who shows high regard in the world's eyes. This is how the world, you've still got that mindset left over from your pre-converted days. I ought to treat people in this who have more money, who have more status, I ought to treat them better than the other people. He says, wait a minute, brethren, look around. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in grace? Has he not said in 1 Corinthians that those who were not many mighty, not many noble, and so forth, those are the ones who are called? 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 28, God has chosen the things that are not to put to shame the things that are. Isn't this how God operates in his saving grace? That militates against the idea of partiality. I mean, if we have these two figures here again before us, who in an argument that James is making here, and we could say God's grace is mighty and wonderful and all that, but who's more likely to be saved? It's the poor guy out of the two is what he's saying. God's brought more of them into the kingdom than the other. And we need to recognize that it's an unusual thing that we are Christians in a prosperous age and prosperous ourselves. That's an unusual thing. The normal thing in the history of the church is that the poor, the low down, and all the rest are in the kingdom of God by the droves. And that's what makes his kingdom so hard to understand from the world's perspective. How come these uneducated men show such power and authority from God as they preach the gospel, like they said about Peter and his companion, right? How's that happen? Why do they keep stumping us? You know, I'm not a huge George Bush fan or anything, but I have found it funny over the years how some of the more liberal media, they on the one hand will act like he's dumb as a rock. But then on the other hand, they act like he's cunning beyond belief. And he's one or the other, but he's not both. You know, how can he be absolutely dumb and not even able to tie his shoes and get out the door in the morning without help and aides to come and help him? And yet he's scheming and plotting and ends up in the office 8 years. How can that happen? Well, it's that sense that the world gets from the church as they see the church. With all these nobodies, keep on being successful and spreading the gospel to new places. Keep on building the kingdom. How are they doing that? And God loves to have it so. In Joshua, whenever they took over the cities of the Canaanites, you know what God said to do with the horses and chariots? You ever thought about what that means? He says, hamstring the horses, burn the chariots. Why? Because he is going to cause his army to succeed with old, outdated warfare methods. He's not going to allow them to trust in the status that the world uses to win their fights. And so today, as God brings in all these different people, and you say, God, you're not picking enough smart ones, because we need intellectual giants to compete with postmodernism. And he says, no, this will do. It's because by my spirit working through them, they will overcome the world. That's the way that God works. Has God not done this in his saving grace, chosen many of the poor to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? But then, verse 6, you have dishonored the poor men. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Now, Very much so is this the case as he's writing these things, because he's writing primarily, you remember, to Jews scattered around the different places in the Roman Empire. And these Jews have their wealthy neighbors and friends and the leaders of the Jews in their communities all persecuting them for the faith. He says, it's the rich who are doing these things to you. It's the rich who act this way toward you. And there is a saying that power corrupts, ultimate power corrupts ultimately. That's not absolutely true. But there is a corruption that comes to the already corrupt heart of man when he gains authority. And then he oppresses and he does damage to others through the means of his authority over them. Do not the rich oppress you? It's not the poor who drag you. They can't do anything. They don't have any power and might. It's the rich who do these things, but more so it's the rich who use God's name, the name of your Savior, as a curse. You think about your heroes. Do any of the people you say, this is one of my heroes, one of my favorite guys, oh really, do any of them use God's name as a curse? Do they speak God's name blasphemously? Tear their picture off the wall, if that's the case. Don't look at them because they're mighty in this world and have respect for them because they've earned a certain status in this world. The question is their character. When you walk out of the shopping, the grocery store, and you're there getting your stuff scanned, what do you see on the left and the right? You see the wickedness of those in places of power and prestige in the world. Married 6 months, divorced, in court, all the rest. You see the sinfulness, the vileness of them. They just aren't experiencing the direct effects of those sins in their temporary circumstantial life that some others are. And we make the judgment on the one that is experiencing that in their life as being in poverty and whatever. And we give a pass to the other one because they made it over the hump. They did the same things, but they didn't immediately experience the consequences. And so he is saying, remember the character of these people. My wife and I were watching something recently, and we thought, oh, this looks pretty good and safe. It's a talent show competition. And then all of a sudden, there was just this vile thing that said, this is coming next. We said, oh, can't watch that. But went to the commercial. We turned it to a political station. And my wife said, these guys are just as bad. And it's true. The one is going to be perverted. It's going to be, outwardly, tangibly so. The other, we're saying, we care about children, and we care about women's rights, and we care about, and they were the same kind of people at heart. But it's not always easy to see that, and James is reminding us of that case, of that situation. But now we want to turn and see partiality and the sixth commandment. We want to see the commandment of God in its essence, arguing against partiality. He says here, if you really fulfill the royal law, this is the law of the kingdom, the law given from the king's mouth. This is sets the tone for the way everybody in the kingdom lives. Two major laws set the tone for how we live in the kingdom of God. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two laws. They are the royal law. This royal law. And so he says, if you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. Great job. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. You break the fundamental heart of that law. Because everybody's your neighbor. Remember, who is my neighbor? Right? That's a partiality-minded question. Love your neighbor as yourself. All right, but now, who can I put in the neighbor category and who can I put in the non-neighbor category? You missed the point. They're all in the neighbor category. Everybody around you, everybody you meet, everybody you interact with, everybody you get to know, they're all your neighbor. Love them all. What about my enemies? Love your enemies. All of them. So, he says, but if you do this, if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. This is teaching us that if we are obeying God in some spheres of life, even most spheres, and disobeying God in another, we are characterized as those disobeying God. He uses the example of adultery here. You think about a guy who, a single man, and he has moved in with his girlfriend, professing Christian. You're talking to him. You're saying you're sinning against God. And then he starts to list to you the commandments. And he says, you know, I'm keeping the Lord's Day holy. And he tells you that he is tithing to his church and that he is fellowshipping with his brothers and sisters. And so, well, what do you say? No, you are in sin against God. Because if you are breaking God's commandment in that point, you're being disobedient. You see, the commandments are varied. The voice behind the commandment is singular. There's just one voice. And if you are not obeying that voice, wherever it may be speaking particularly, you've broken the commandments as a whole. They hang together. They're organic. On these two major royal law principles that we talked about hang all the law and the prophets, you remember. It all is connected together. It's all joined together. And so if you're not being adulterous, but you are being hateful in your heart and making presumptions about one person or one race or one whatever as opposed to another, then you're having murderous thoughts in your heart. And it shows us where he sees partiality rooted. In murder. In murder. Well, I haven't killed anybody. But you've hated. You've despised the image of God. There was even a time that the racism was so deep in our country that certain people said that the black people were not actual image bearers of God, but they used the evolutionary scheme and said they had descended from, you know, the apes and the animal and whatever the apes of the world in their own train. They're not counted as with us. Now, that mentality allows you to do a lot of abusive things to another race and to show extreme hatred. But I can tell you that having grown up in the South and being fairly young, I regularly heard comments on whenever someone was successful in the world as a black person, he did well for a black person. Because there was still the assumption that they were lesser than white people. And this is just one example of many such assumptions. What's the basis of that? It's a violation of that sixth commandment. You shall not murder. You shall not hate in your heart. You shall not denigrate, despise, lower, lessen another. Because there is this one race, when it gets down to it, all descended from Adam, all fallen in Adam and only redeemed in Christ. This is the evil aspect of evolution among many, probably the most, is when it is taken to have this idea of many races descending from various ancestors and so forth. B.B. Warfield says the unity of the human race is made in Scripture not just the basis of a demand that we will recognize the dignity of all humanity, which it is, of however lowly a state or family, since all bear alike the image of God. But it's the basis of the entire scheme of restoration devised by the divine love for the salvation of a lost race. The whole doctrinal structure of redemption is founded on the assumption that the race of man is one organic whole. Now, do you understand the implications for that commandment? For the royal law commandment and the do not murder commandment, is that we're all connected with these folks. Every one of us is connected with each other in that one common race, as he calls it here, that one organic whole. So the partial sinning professor of faith fails to accept his intimate connection with that whole human race and regard the intrinsic value of every soul created by God. How do you look at people when you see people who have experienced the consequences of their sin in their temporary life? Do you say to yourself, that's where I would be today, if not for the grace of God? Do you go a level further and say, that's where I would have been when I came to be saved, if my sins were allowed to be punished immediately and directly in my body, like it has happened in this person's case? But then lastly, I have one minute remaining here to deal with the last point, and that is how he deals with partiality in the day of judgment. He says in verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The bottom line and the main message of this aspect of the passage is to again bring us back to the day of judgment. Remember, that hint of it was in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And now it comes full circle where he says, look, there is a day coming when you will be on trial rightly by one who is really your superior. You've been judging all these people as if you were their superiors. A little ant judging other little ants. A person on the same level and the same plane, making as if you had a right to direct and say, this is what this one deserves and this is what that one deserves and all there is. There is a day coming where you stand before God and you want it to be able to be said of you in your life with those around you, when you met people, when you interacted in fellowship with people, you showed mercy. Because mercy is distributed to those who show mercy. This is part of the point, isn't it, of the prayer in Matthew 6 when Jesus is giving us the model prayer and he says to us that if we have not forgiven our brother his trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. There is something that happens in the heart of a person truly converted. They become merciful to other people like God is merciful to them. It evidences you really get the fact you've been forgiven. And that you're applying it in your life and in your treatment of other people. And so there's this final exhortation. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God's mercy triumphs over the judgment that he makes on us. God's mercy at work in us triumphs over the prejudicial judgment we often begin to exercise toward others. And it grabs us and it says, no, how's God dealing with you? How's God looking at you? God really does know you're a sinner. You don't know anything about this guy that you've already condemned. God knows about you and he hasn't condemned you. How can that be? Mercy. Let mercy triumph over judgment. So may the Lord help us to show impartiality and great mercy and love. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you for help to be more like you and less like man as he sees. Lord, you see purely and righteously. You never falter in judgment. And we pray at the same time you would give us the fear of God that would make us faithful in rebuke or discipline or whatever you call us to in dealing with one. And we pray at the same time, Lord, you would help us to show mercy and grace and not judge based on appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Lord, help us to be like our Savior, who did not regard the face of men, but had compassion and pity on men as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.